Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Kings and the things it's been teaching us about you and about ourselves and about the ultimate and the final King Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you continue that work in us this morning by your Spirit. We pray that we might see your truth, love it, believe it, and obey it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So say, we'll jump straight in, but let's make sure we've noticed the shape of the story that 1 Kings recounts here. It's a story of an arrogant fool who picks a fight with God's people. God humbles that arrogant fool not once, but twice. Then another arrogant fool lifts him up again, ignoring God's will, and then God gives his verdict. An arrogant fool picks a fight with God's people. Ben-Hadad is the king of Aram, and he calls a bunch of the chieftains who owe him allegiance, and they pay a visit to Ahab's kingdom. And he demands that Ahab submits to his authority, saying, "Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." This is basically demanding that Ahab become a vassal king who will pay tribute to Ben-Hadad and join the list of 32 other kings who will fight for him when he requires it and who will provide him with forced labour when he requires it. And in return, Ben-Hadad won't beat him to a pulp and ravage his kingdom. And Ahab folds like a wet napkin in verse 4. Do you see it there? "The king of Israel answered, 'Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours.'" But it turns out Ben-Hadad's actually just trying to pick a fight. He sends a second messenger to tell Ahab, "Tomorrow a bunch of Aramean public servants are going to show up at the Israelite royal palace and they're going to strip the place of everything of value." This is Ben-Hadad declaring that he will strip the king of Israel of every shred of honour. He will shame him in front of his people. And he must know that it is impossible for Ahab to accept this. He's engineering an excuse to attack Israel. Predictably, Ahab won't have it. And Ben-Hadad responds very confidently in verse 10. Do you see it there? "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." And then he starts an early drinking session with his mates. He obviously doesn't think that they're going to need to be at their sharpest to overwhelm Samaria. He thinks he's got this. Ahab musters enough courage to respond in kind. "One who puts on his armour should not boast like one who takes it off." And Ahab's response to this insult is to put down his glass and launch his attack. Then God humbles the arrogant fool, not once but twice. While all this is unfolding, an unnamed prophet approaches Ahab, and he brings a message to the king. It is a message that is unexpected if we know the story of Ahab so far. The prophet says that God is going to give victory over Ben-Hadad's great army, and then you will know that I am the Lord. It turns out the most junior officers in Israel are going to rout the mighty army of Ben-Hadad that is assembled. And that's what happens. Aram's mighty army suffers heavy losses and they're forced to flee, Ben-Hadad included. Now, Ben-Hadad is not the kind of guy who takes this sort of humiliation on the chin. And the prophet tells Ahab, "Get ready, he's going to be back again next year." And the advisors of Ben-Hadad, they have some strategic theological advice for the king. Their key advice is there in verse 23. Have a look. They're talking about Israel, obviously. "Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they." Like much of the ancient world and plenty of people alive in the world today, they understood the gods to have sort of particular spheres of operation. They think that whoever Israel worships is obviously a god of the hills. And so the trick is to lure his people out of the hills and onto the plain where they won't have the same powerful divine protection. And so, after building up their forces again, they come back the following year to launch their attack at Aphek, which is nice and flat. Israelite army goes out to meet them, and again, it looks like the odds are stacked against them. You see in verse 27? The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. And again, a prophet goes to the king with a message from God, verse 28. This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. And that's what happens. The inferior Israelite force inflicts mass casualties on the Aramean army, and they run away and they shelter in the city of Aphek, only for the city wall to collapse on them in an echo of that much older battle you'll remember at Jericho. Ben-Hadad is humiliated and hiding under the bed or somewhere in the city. This king, who foolishly didn't even think he needed to be sober to defeat Israel, has been defeated by God not once but twice. God humbles this arrogant fool not once but twice. But then in the next act, another arrogant fool lifts him up again, ignoring God's will. In verse 31, Ben-Hadad's officials persuade him he's got to go and beg for mercy from Ahab. They dress in sackcloth to show how their humble repentance before the Israelite king, and they put ropes around themselves to show they're ready to be led off as slaves. They're hoping that at least Ahab might spare their lives, even if he takes them into slavery. His response must go beyond their wildest hopes. Hearing that Ben-Hadad begs for mercy, Ahab says in verse 32, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Ben-Hadad offers to return some Israelite border towns that the previous king of Aram had conquered and to give Israel favourable market access in Damascus. Pretty small price that he pays for trying to destroy God's people. I think pride drives Ahab's mercy to Ben-Hadad, who everybody thought of as the more powerful king. Now Ben-Hadad has conceded that Ahab is his brother in his own royal league. Plus, he got the material benefits of some more towns to tax and lucrative trade concessions, and presumably Ben-Hadad will think twice before attacking him again. Ahab's probably feeling pretty pleased with himself. But as the chapter ends, finally we get God's verdict. It's in that bit from verse 35. And we need to concede at the beginning, sometimes prophets do weird stuff. Verse 35, though, makes clear that when the prophet asks the other guy to wound him, it is the word of the Lord. But the other guy won't do what God says because it's too weird. But we don't get to judge God's commands as too weird. And so he gets chomped on by one of the lions that used to roam around that part of the world. The guy needs the wound so that he can act the part of someone who's just been in the war with Aram. And the whole point of this pantomime is to trap Ahab with his own words. Nowhere are we explicitly told that God instructed Ahab to kill Ben-Hadad. But God has made it clear that these were his battles. He won them. And if you know anything about God going to war in the Old Testament against evil forces who attack his children, you know it never ends well for his enemies. He's a God who abhors evil and who loves his children. If you attack them, you end up dead. So it seems to me that Ahab should have known what he was supposed to do with Ben-Hadad, or at the very least, he should have consulted God. who had actually won both of these victories over Ben-Hadad. Notice Ahab's response when his sin is exposed and he's told the judgment is provoked. You see it there in the very last verse. What does it say he was? How's he described? Sullen and angry. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. The arrogant pagan who wanted to be his overlord, he now declares his brother. The Lord who is really over him, he's now sullen and angry towards. I love this chapter. It's a ripping yarn. But what does it have to do with us? Three things to notice. Firstly, God is a patient and protective father. God is a patient and protective father. Whose battle is God fighting here? It's the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which is engaged in idolatry, led by that useless fool of a king, Ahab. For the way he has led the nation, which is supposed to be God's, Ahab deserves to get beaten up by Ben-Hadad. Israel deserves to be stripped of its wealth and freedoms for the way that they've treated God. And yet, God sends his prophet to Ahab with the good news that he will save them. He gives Ahab yet another opportunity to observe and respect his glory. Despite the way they've treated him, God will protect his children from the attack of this arrogant pagan king who thinks he can beat up on God's son Israel. Notice that neither Ahab nor Israel seek God's protection or thank him for it. But God graciously provides it anyway. There's a hint there of the scandal of God's generous grace. The God of this chapter is the God of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, who runs to throw his arms around his own arrogant fool of a son who doesn't deserve it, who then kills the fatted calf for him. It's the grace that causes the son to take on our flesh and go to the horror of the cross, to die for the very human race that was driving the nails into his flesh and mocking him from the foot of the cross. It is scandalous grace. But when you realise the truth of your own sin and arrogance towards God, that scandalous grace is beautiful grace. Because you realise that despite who you are and despite what you've done, you can be a child of that same patient and protective Father, that he will love you like that. Sometimes God forces us to confront the fact that we are walking out of step with him, that we are disobeying him, that we are contradicting his will. And in those moments, we can respond like Ahab, with sullen anger, and treat God as an enemy who's out to get us. Or we can do what a much earlier king did, when God called him out. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings 12? When a prophet came to David and trapped David in his own words, and forced him to see the horror of his sin involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. What was his response? It was to cry in horror, "I have sinned against the Lord." He threw himself on the mercy of the Lord because he knew that the Lord is a patient and protective Father who would find a way to have mercy even on a murderer. As Christians, we are at war with sin every day. But on the days we lose and fall into whatever sin we fall into, God remains our patient and protective Father. His love for us doesn't waver, even when he comes to point out to us our sin. He's always the patient and protective Father of his people. And the blessed fruit of that is that every time we turn to him in repentance and seek mercy, we are always accepted and it's always granted. God is a patient and protective Father. Secondly, God is a God of the hills and of the valleys. God is a God of the hills and of the valleys. There's nowhere that God's Son Jesus is not Lord. There's nowhere beyond the reach of his power and authority. It is a great foolishness to imagine that if I ignore God or persuade myself that God isn't there, that somehow I am beyond the reach of his authority. Some suggest that God is a God of the private sphere, a God of the church building. But God is a God who makes a claim on the whole world. Some argue that the ancient gospel cannot conquer modern minds because the culture has shifted too far for his message to have any power in modern cultural imagination. But God can make the gospel power and wisdom for anyone, even those who initially hear it as foolishness and stumbling block. Never imagine that friend or relative of yours is beyond the saving power of the gospel. Some very foolishly suggest that God is a God of the West, as if the patriarchs and the prophets and the Lord Jesus himself were not men of Middle Eastern appearance. Some contend he's got no place in Africa, he's got no place in Asia, most hilariously he's got no place in the Middle East. But he makes clear every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. The McIntyres in Japan, they labour in hard ground. The gospel has made very little headway in Japan despite hundreds of years of missionary endeavour. But that is a work of the great mystery of God's sovereign choice. It is not because God is somehow not God in Tokyo. And the day may come when the gospel will sweep through the islands of Japan as it did through the islands of the Pacific a couple of hundred years ago. Some people tragically think that God's power only works in the lives of people who've already got their lives together, good people. That he only has power to enrich the nice rather than save the lost. Thankfully, a woman at a well and a group of lepers and another woman with a sinful past and a standover man named Matthew and Peter the betrayer show us otherwise. God is a God who can work his miraculous, powerful grace in the most messed up life. He is a God of the hills, but he's also the God who has power in even the darkest valleys. There is nowhere he is not in control. There is nowhere beyond the reach of his power. There is no one beyond the reach of his power. When it feels like God is powerless in your circumstances, like you've wandered into the valleys where, you know, his power can't reach, remember that thinking belongs to the advisors of Ben-Hadad, not the children of God. He's a God of the hills and of the valleys, and so seek his help and seek his strength and have certain hope that he can provide them. God is patient and protective Father. God is the God of the hills and the valleys. And finally, God's word is to be followed, especially by his King. God's word is to be followed, especially by his King. Some people are shocked by the death of the guy who wouldn't strike the prophet. But it underscores for us how God expects us to respond to his word. With obedience. Despite the daily lessons that our culture drills us in, you or I, we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon the rightness or the reasonableness of God's word, and we have no scope to refuse to obey it. God's people are supposed to be governed by obedience to God's word, whatever it is that God speaks. In the drama between Ben-Hadad and Ahab, the outcome was dictated by God's word. But at no point does Ahab seek God's word. At the crucial point, after the victory is won and something has to be done with Ben-Hadad, Ahab did not consult the God who had won both battles to hear his word on this matter. When Ahab hears God's rebuking word at the end of the story, his response is sullen anger. And ultimately, this is why Israel was doomed. Because she was led by a king who refused to submit himself to God's word. If you imagine that you can refuse to submit yourself to God's word, then ultimately you are doomed too. man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even when God asks us to do impossible things, foolish things, like loving your enemies, or denying yourself, or rejoicing to participate in the sufferings of Christ in persecution, we are to submit ourselves to God's word. God's always called people to do things that looked foolish. Noah, go and build a big boat. Abraham, go to this foreign land. Okay, now put your son Isaac on an altar. Moses, hold your staff out over the Red Sea. Boys, leave your nets, follow me. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I know you've been fishing unsuccessfully all night. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. God's word is to be followed, whatever he says. And Ahab's failure to do that as king only serves to highlight how perfectly Jesus, the true and ultimate king of God's people, did it for us. Jesus lived in perfect and contented submission to his Father's will, even when it involved the call to the cross. He followed God's voice, even though it led to the cross. And now he calls us to that radical dependence on God's word too, as his people. Ahab did not seek the word of the Lord. Do you? Ahab did not consult the word of the Lord when he faced an important choice. Do you? Ahab got angry with God instead of repenting when God's word revealed his sin. Do you? Jesus did not live by bread alone, but by every word that came from the mouth of God, and he calls us to join him in that. Unlike Ahab, our king is leading us wisely and in the right direction. Do we follow him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the example of Ahab here does shed light on the glorious king that Jesus is, by contrast. Father, we thank you that he wasn't an arrogant grasper of power. We thank you that in humility he submitted himself completely to your word, to your instruction, to your direction, even to the point of the cross. And Father, we thank you for the fruit that flowed from that for us, for the blessing that flowed for us. And Father, we pray as people who trust the Lord Jesus, we pray that we will want to be like the Lord Jesus in that obedience to your word. There are times we find it difficult. There are times your word to us seems foolish or impossible. But Father, give us the humility to grasp that we are not competent to judge your word as foolish or impossible, that your word is always good and true. And give us confidence that you are the God of both the hills and the valleys, the God whose power is without limit, the God who can enable us to do whatever it is you call us to. And Father, help us to recognise that you are that patient and protective Father, that you love us like that, even though we are so often like Israel and Ahab. And Father, seeing those truths about you, we pray that we will see it's the only wise thing to do, to follow your word, to be governed by it as our King is perfectly. And so, Father, help us where we are in rebellion against your word, where we are not taking it seriously, where we have judged it foolish and not relevant to us. Lead us to repent, to seek your mercy, to follow your word, and to discover the blessing and the joy that comes from it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.